Good morning. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to 23? I'll give you time to do that. If you haven't got a Bible, there are Bibles on the back table, and feel free to take one of those. So Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to 23, and probably in your Bibles it'll show that it's the parable of the lost son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and who sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomachs with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. This is the word of the Lord. Now welcome, Mako, for the word.
Thank you, John. You may be seated. And as you do with your Bibles there, keep them open there to Luke 15. We're obviously going to be spending a little bit of time there this morning. But before we do, I think first and foremost, happy Father's Day, all you dads. We saw one of you got breakfast in bed, so we're going to talk to Ed after the service and find out what's the secret recipe to get that going. Yeah, okay. Although, to be honest, I had all four jump on me while I was still asleep this morning, so I'm glad they didn't come with breakfast. It might have been everywhere, but I hope you enjoy your day. Catch up with your fathers, ring those if you need to that aren't here. I know one of my in-laws are actually on the road at the moment, coming back from Uluru, so we will be ringing them and hopefully contacting them. But a wonderful time to celebrate dads and father figures as well. But this morning, as a result of that, we are going to look at the characteristics of a true father. And the world has much to say about fathers and dads and what they should be like and how they should be and what they should do. But as we know, the world's wisdom is, well, it's not really wisdom. And so we are going to go to the scriptures as we do in church, ironically. We're going to look at God's truth. We're going to look at the word of God. And just a small portion of that, by the way. So there's a few things I want you to understand this morning. And the first one is, as we look at the characteristics of a true father, this morning is not going to be an exhaustive look at that. In fact, we're only going to pull out four characteristics. And there are many, many more, and many more found throughout the scriptures that can be very clearly expounded upon, that you could do sermons for weeks on these. But we're just going to pull out four this morning that I've really felt God lay on my heart to bring before you this morning. And as we do, I want to say, men, this is for all of you. This isn't just for those who have children of their own here today. Because as men, regardless of your age, you will either have your own children at some point. There's some that are about to in the crowd here. Well, we're very excited for you. But even if you don't, as you grow in maturity in years and in your spiritual walk, you become father figures to other people. And we see that throughout the scriptures again. The older men are to encourage and to train and to teach the younger men. So these characteristics are for all men in as fathers and as father figures. And ladies, I don't want you to switch off this morning either. Ooh, ominous, isn't it? The rain's coming. Because as you listen this morning, I want you to help encourage and champion men as they look to serve and honour God in this, and particularly your men, your husbands, your fathers, your sons, as they seek to emulate and live these characteristics and implement them in their lives. And for some of you ladies, it's also going to be particularly important that you pay attention because as you look towards a future husband and possible father to your children in the future, I would suggest that these are characteristics that you probably want to be looking for in such a gentleman. So whilst this is a Father's Day sermon, looking at the characteristics of true fatherhood, I would argue this is for all of us this morning. So do pay attention. The other thing I do want to say before we get into it is whilst we are looking at the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son as we do this, this parable's key theme is not fatherhood. It's salvation. That's very clearly there. However, we have these characteristics that are very clearly there. It's a wonderful parable, and particularly when you look at it from a fatherly perspective, which we will look to do to some part today. But as a result of that, we're not pulling out or going to exegize this parable verse by verse, step by step. We're simply pulling out the characteristics that we want to look at this morning. So it's, again, not going to be an exhaustive look at fatherhood. It's not going to be an exhaustive look at this parable this morning. Perhaps another Sunday we can do that at another time. But as we go through, I pray and hope and trust you'll see that all these characteristics of true fatherhood are perfectly illustrated in our Heavenly Father, whom has adopted us as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's jump into it. We've had it read. Thank you to John for that for us. So we're going to start. We're going to pull out the first characteristic. And the first one is fathers are patient. Fathers are patient. And yes, I understand the great irony here that of all the people in the world that frustrate us when we get on the road and that person just cannot do the speed limit, when we get in line at the shops and that person is just dawdling around with their trolley in the middle of the alleyway, we won't want to get to that thing. But the people that vex us and try us and really grind our patience the most is, of course, our children, isn't it? I mean, trying to change my youngest daughter's nappy this morning was a mission. Just sit still for 2 seconds and it will be done. But the reality is, fathers, we need to be patient. And here in the parable, Jesus paints an extraordinary picture of a very, very patient father. And we see it from the outset of the parable. I mean, have a look there. Look at verse 11 and 12. Jesus starts us off, he says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. Now what's happening here is the father is passing on the family estate, or the portion, if you will. And doing that, passing on his inheritance to his children, that's a normal thing. It's a very normal practice in first century Israel. It was a very normal practice and is a very normal practice in many and most cultures today. We pass our things, our inheritance, our property, our estate, our portion onto our children when we go. But this is unique and different in that, just like in first century Israel, it's not usually done until after the father has passed away, until after the father has died. But that's not the case here, because the son is actually asking his very alive father for that inheritance now while his father is still alive. And bear in mind, it's the younger son. So he is going to receive a smaller portion in this culture because he's not the firstborn. In the Jewish culture in first century, the firstborn received a majority of the inheritance. So what he's going to get is not going to be a huge amount compared to what the father has, but he can't wait for his father to die. He is incredibly impatient. And so he goes up to his father now and asks for it now. I mean, this is an incredibly disrespectful act. And in fact, to those that were listening to Jesus tell this parable, and bear in mind there would have been several Pharisees and perhaps Sadducees, religious leaders listening to him, to them this would have been absolutely reprehensible, what this son has just done to his father. It would have shocked their socks off. To them, it's a flagrant violation of the fifth commandment, you shall honour your mother and your father. This isn't honouring his father. I mean, in this culture and at this time, this son had said to his father akin to coming up and saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me mine now. A father retained control and oversight of the family estate as long as he lived. And so this ungrateful son, in all truth, was entitled to nothing at the moment, not while his father was still alive. So this is an incredibly rude request. It's insolent. It's presumptuous. And yet, in a great show of patience, this father not only hears out his son and doesn't interrupt him, he actually willingly complies. Now, bear that in mind for a minute. I mean, I tried to put myself in this father's shoes, and I tell you what, I love my children. But if they'd done such a thing like this, I would have lost the plot. Who do you think you are? Not this dad. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't lose his cool. He doesn't blow his top or flip his lid or whatever phrase we could use for just getting incredibly angry. I mean, he's nicer to his son here than I am in the privacy of my own car to some of the people driving on the freeway that don't know how to use their indicators. He doesn't react angrily at all, in spite of the insult and the shame that has been brought on him by his son. And remember, this is an honor and shame culture that he is living in. So instead of slapping his son across the face and putting him in his place for what a shameful thing he's done, he listens patiently and then patiently abides to the request. Now, some might suggest, well, that's not patient, that's just poor parenting. But I don't think that's the case here at all. Because believe it or not, if you go through this parable properly, the father is actually one of the key, if not the key figure in the story, not the sons. I think this father has done this because he's not looking to force his son into the right decision. He knows it's a poor decision, it's a foolish decision, but he's not looking to force his son into it. Rather, I believe this father is trusting in the teaching and the training that he has put into his son when he was a young boy. He knows the decision is foolish. He knows the decision is not beneficial for this young man. But he's trusted that all that he can and has done has been put into place, and that foundation is there. And one day, hopefully soon, that will kick in. His son will get it. And he'll realize this isn't the way to go. Folks, that takes great patience. Not just to restrain your anger, but to restrain everything else that tells you, no, don't do this. And fathers, we need to be patient like that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, who was at this stage a young pastor, so a spiritual father, that as a man of God, patience is a characteristic that Timothy was to pursue. To Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, he says to the older men of the congregation, that is, spiritual fathers within the church community, that among other things, they were to be patient. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, we all know that famous chapter. Love is, it's the first one, isn't it? Of all the description Paul gives us, it starts with love is patient, or love suffers long, which means the same thing, it's patient. And our God is a God of patience, as Paul says in Romans 15, verse 5. He is patient. Nehemiah explains that very well for us in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30, when he says, "Yet for many years you," that is God, "had patience with them," that is Israel, his children, "and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." You know, that sounds very similar to what's happening in our parable here. You were patient with Israel. You continue to explain and to train and to show them and to tell them this is not the way to go, this is the way to go. And yet they would not listen. And just like this disrespectful son, they knew better than you. And so you let them have what they wanted. And we know the rest of that story, don't we? You let them have what they wanted so that one day you would call them back. Because, dads, we are to love others, especially those who are in our care. We are to be fathers who are patient. The second characteristic we see in this parable here is fathers are to be compassionate. Fathers are compassionate. Now, this highly insolent request here from this son, it would have grieved his father greatly. Take nothing away from that. The personal offense that would have come to this dad, the shame that would have been brought on him in that culture would have been particularly great, particularly high. Yet in spite of all that, we see as we fast forward a bit in our parable toward the latter part that we read here, that the father still had great compassion for his son. I mean, look at verse 20. It tells us that in those very words. "And he arose and came to his father," that's the son, "but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." So we can see there in the text that he has compassion. We know fathers have compassion. But within that sentence there, we see, I believe, four practical, tangible elements of that compassion that the father demonstrates to us. Firstly, we see that this wasn't a chance encounter. This wasn't that the father stepped out of the house one day, did a double take. "Oh, my son's back. Oh, this is great." This wasn't a surprise to him in a sense. You see, the father had been looking for his son. He had probably been coming out every day since his son left, looking for his son to see him and where he was, to see if and when he had returned. And I say that because the verse says there, again, verse 20, he had been looking intently. Looking intently. Because he was wanting and expecting and hoping and desiring for that return to happen. And we know he'd been doing that because he saw him when he was a great way off. The son didn't just catch him out of the corner of his eye. He was miles away. He hadn't even entered the village yet when the father had spotted him. You don't see things like that by accident. You need to be actively looking for it. And that's what was happening here. So a great way off, before he's even entered the village, the father sees him because he's come out and actively looked for the son. This is not a chance encounter. This has not caught the father by surprise. The father was ready. The father was hoping. The father was desiring. The father was looking forward to this day. The second thing we see is the father takes on the son's shame. Now, understand what would have been expected here in this culture with the son returning is that the father would actually refuse to see him initially. Leave him outside the city gates. This would maintain the father's honor. This would bring some shame on the son, which he justly deserves, right? He'd sit out there, and when an audience with the father was granted, which would take some time, the audience would be a cold one. The dad would be very, stone-walled, unimpressed. You're going to have to, stew for what you've done, in other words. the son would have to come and humble himself before his God, both very tangibly in a physical sense and in the reality of prostrating himself before his dad. And then he would be told that he would need to work to make full restoration for the shameful treatment he had brought upon his dad and his family. That would be normal. But that's not what happens here at all, is it? And what happens here, in fact, what the father does here would have been more shocking to the religious leaders than the request and the fulfilling of the request by the father in the first place. More so, understand that what is happening here is happening in daylight hours, because there's no way he could have seen his son if he was a great way off at nighttime, in a time when there wasn't torches and lighting out in the city. So if it's happening during the daytime, that means the village is a flurry with activity. People are out and about, they're doing their jobs, it's all happening out there. And so this dad sees his son before he reaches and enters the village, where if and when he does, he will have thrown upon him the taunts and the shame and the ridicule of the village folk who know what he's done and know what he's done to his father. But the father wouldn't have that. And so the compassion this dad had for his son fired him into action, and he bolts down through the village to go and meet his son before any of that ridicule can even take place. And so the father effectively took the son's shame upon himself. And when he does, you notice what he does when he gets there? He immediately reconciles the son to full sonship back in the family. Now let me say that again, listen carefully. The father effectively takes the son's shame upon himself, and having done that, immediately reconciles the son back to his family. Full sonship. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's the gospel. That's the point. Again, that's the point of the parable. And we might miss that at times. But the compassion the father has here is so great, if nothing else, it's just seen by the eagerness that he, the father, has to reach the son. The third tangible compassion is the fact that the father ran to the son. Don't miss that, folks. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is trekō. It's translated run or ran here, and it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he talks about running a race. So when we talk about this father running, we're talking about he's in a flat-out sprint. He is head down and he is going hardcore. He could not get to his son quick enough. Now that shows a great love for his son, doesn't it? But this is where this really comes to the fore, because understand this, Middle Eastern noblemen do not run. End of story. I mean, even today, in our day, in first century, absolutely, but still to this day in the 21st century, Middle Eastern noblemen do not run. For someone of in that culture, of that status that this father had, to run in public was unheard of, and today still is. Because running required lifting the tunic to allow your legs to move and run properly, which meant exposing your legs. And doing that in that culture is considered shameful. So the father did what was shameful so he could get to the son before the shame was on the son. The father didn't care about his reputation. He cared more about his son. That shows great compassion. And then the fourth tangible compassionate act we see there is that the father embraced his son. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. He hugged him and he kissed him. Now, we say, yeah, of course, he loves his son. Wonderful. Give him a hug, give him a kiss. But bear this in mind. Do take note that the verse 15 tells us the son had been feeding swine. He'd been out feeding pigs, right? And not just out, he was poor, he was destitute, he'd been out with the pigs, living out with the pigs. sleeping out there, not showering, no doubt. He would have stunk. He would have been filthy. His clothes would have been king to nothing more than filthy rags, probably sticking to the filth on his body. Added to the fact, not only was he physically filthy, but he was ceremonially filthy. Pigs were unclean animals to Jews, and he hadn't just tasted pig, he was living and not even eating as well as those pigs. And yet, despite the physical and ceremonial uncleanliness, the Father still does not hesitate to hug, embrace, and kiss his Son unreservedly. But there's another embrace that happens here that's just as amazing. That embracing of his Son unreservedly again back into the family. We see he says, get the best robe, get the ring, get the sandals, and let's celebrate. Celebrate the return, and let's have a big party. He doesn't let the Son sit there and stew what he's done. He doesn't come up and scold him for what he's done. He doesn't do anything like that. He comes and he embraces him lovingly. Now, fathers, I do want to say we do need to discipline our children. And discipline is, in fact, an act of love. I believe it's Hebrews. God disciplines those he loves. Even God does it. So it's an act of love. And we need to be unashamed when we discipline our children in a biblical manner. But understand there's two key differences in here. Number one, this son was an adult. So no doubt this father had disciplined him as a child, but now as an adult, that discipline, that role has transformed. It's more a coaching role than a disciplinarian. And regardless of our need to discipline our children, it does not negate the fact that we also need to be men of compassion, especially for our own children. And we need, like this father, to show that compassion, demonstrate that compassion, live and tangibly demonstrate it to our children so that they can see it, they can know it, they can love it, embraced by it. We need to be men of compassion as well. The third characteristic is fathers are generous. Now, this father was so generous that he even provided for the hired help that he had around his estate, which was a reality that the son himself noted to himself in verse 17. Verse 17, the son says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? So his father just didn't give the hired help the bare minimum. He provided abundantly for them to the point that they were fed and they had food enough to spare afterwards. So they had more than enough. He exceeded the law requirement of him for providing for the servants. And this son knew that. He knew about it because growing up as a child and even as a young man now, he would have seen day after day how his father generously dealt with the hired help that they had on the property. And so one could rightly expect, as this son may have had an understanding in his mind, that if the father was that generous to the hired help, then he should arguably be even more generous to his own family. And whilst we can sit here and go, well, that would be great, but we don't know, the reality is we do know. He was far more generous to his own family, and he demonstrates that to us in verse 22 and 23. As I mentioned, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. So this returning son who's treated his father with such disdain, who is worthy of nothing from his father, who is owed nothing from his father but a firm slap across the face and a dressing down in front of everyone, who's done nothing of any worth to merit anything of any worth, is now given the best robe. The robe that was usually reserved for the patriarch of the family. So this is the dad's robe. Give him the best robe. He's given the family signet ring as well. Now, this signifies, demonstrates, if you will, the full restitution of this son back into the family. Added to that, sandals on his feet. Again, a symbol of the full restitution back to the family, because sandals were generally not worn by slaves or the hired help. This is a family thing. You are in the family, put sandals on his feet. And then there's the lavish celebration. Get the fattened calf and kill it. We're going to party. I mean, the fattened calves were saved for very big occasions. I mean, we're talking things like weddings and when significant visitors came over to visit. Because the fattened calves fed a lot of people. In fact, a fattened calf could provide food for up to 200 people. Or if your children have appetites like mine, about 50 to 100 people. Still a lot. And so the idea Jesus is giving here in that is that the celebration is not just with the family. The whole village is being invited to this celebration. And that's generous, right? I mean, the generosity of this father to his unworthy son here is incredible. And that's the point. That's the point Jesus is making. As I mentioned from the outset, this parable's main theme is not fatherhood, it is salvation. And salvation, folks, is an incredibly generous gift to unworthy sinners like ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And our Heavenly Father does just that. He generously and abundantly to all his children gives what they need, starting with salvation, and then the provisions we need through life, and then more so. What does David say? "My cup overfloweth," because I'm abundantly provided for by my Heavenly Father. And none of us deserve any of it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 9, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And listen to this, "according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound," like generous, "towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Now, folks, that is generous. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul points out how God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all than we ask or think. And when we're talking about abundance here in this, we're talking about generosity. Titus chapter 3, verse 6, talking about God giving us the Holy Spirit, he says, "whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior." God doesn't give you a portion of the Holy Spirit and get you to work for the rest. You get him poured out in your life. Done there, all of it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Peter explains how the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will, by God, be supplied to you abundantly, generously, lavished on you. God doesn't give you the bare minimum. God doesn't give you a starter kit. To make that point, John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." The generosity of God is so great that he takes lowly sinners who trust in him as their Savior, and he fully embraces them into his family as his own children. And he treats them as his own children. He lavishes his love on them abundantly, generously. Our Heavenly Father is generous beyond compare. And as fathers, we are to be generous too. Now, we can't give our children salvation, but we can be generous with our time, with our talents, with our treasures. And we need to be. We need to be fathers who are generous. The fourth and final one we are going to look at this morning is fathers are gracious. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you were with us when we looked at a sermon together, the young rich ruler, if you remember, I mentioned grace is unmerited favor. And here in this parable, we see that grace, that unmerited favor, demonstrated vividly. Again, the key point of the parable is the grace of God in salvation and giving salvation to sinners like us. I mean, this rogue son went out of his way to dishonor his father. He wished him dead. He left the family, took his portion, left them to kick it on and do it themselves without him. He was selfish, disobedient. He went on and did his own thing because he knew better. Now he comes back for help after all that, expecting a handout. Well, as we noted, the father ran and embraced him physically and practically back into the family as a son. And understand this stunning reception there in verses 20 to 23, the stunning reconciliation there, the reinstatement there, that has only happened by the grace of the Father, because it has happened apart from anything that the Son has done. Yes, the Son has come and in a sense come to repent, but he hasn't even got to that, has he? And is the father to know that? I mean, he's far off when he sees him, and yet the reaction is the same. This is grace, folks. This guy, this kid, this son has done nothing to earn this, and yet it's been lavished on him anyway. The son came to the father and brought nothing. He had nothing to offer for a restitution. And not only did he have nothing to offer, not only did he have no right to earn the sonship again, he had done all he could in the past to never ever have that right again. He kind of got out of his way to make sure it wouldn't happen. But the father wasn't having any of that. And of his own will and his own desire, he fully embraced his son back into the family and then celebrated his return. And it wasn't a day-to-day thing or a week-by-week thing. The father didn't have to warm up to the idea. It was instantaneous. As soon as he embraced his son, the son was forgiven. He was shown great mercy. He was reconciled the moment that embrace. Completely unearned, completely unworthy of it. It was completely unfair on the father because it is completely unmerited favor. It was grace. Men, godly fathers do not require their children to earn their sonship, or their love, or their devotion, or care, or support, or celebration. It doesn't mean we don't discipline our children, as I mentioned, particularly when they're young. It doesn't mean we don't rebuke them. We don't correct them and train and challenge them. Absolutely, we do all those things. But being a gracious father means that in spite of how our children might respond to us when we do those things, even if it's like this ungrateful, insolent son in the parable here, in spite of that, they are still loved, they are still embraced, and they are still our sons and daughters. They are shown grace. And they are shown grace because we have been shown grace by our Heavenly Father. Amen. Paul again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because, notice that word there, this is the reason, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul sums that up for us in his own words, by grace you have been saved. The reason you can be called a child of God is because of God's grace. Not because of what you've done, not because of what you have believed or thought. And yes, we have responsibilities. Yes, we must believe in Christ, follow him as our Savior, repent of our sin. But we are saved by grace. The father in this parable here, well, he's just amazing, really. I mean, who wouldn't want to have a dad like that? But while he is a made-up character in the parable that Jesus has come up with for the purposes of illustrating a truth, the fact is he does actually represent a true father, and that is, of course, our Father who art in heaven. And as amazing as the Father in the parable is, God, our Father, is far more amazing and far greater. And a Father that we men are to aspire to be like. The role model, the example that has been set before us. And so as such, men, we are to be fathers who are patient. Fathers who are compassionate. Fathers who are generous. And fathers who are gracious, for the good of our children, for the good of our family, for the good of our church and society. But the supreme and primary reason we are to desire and pursue these characteristics is to the glory of God our Father. To the glory, and bear that in mind, of God our Father. What a wonderful thought. And just as we finish today, I just want to point out, when Jesus is asked by his disciples, how should we pray? You know, the start of what is known as the Lord's Prayer is, our Father who art in heaven. The point he's making is, you are to come to the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth as your own Father, as children. That is a tremendous, tremendous privilege. And so let us continue to emulate this, that we might continue to glorify our Father who art in heaven. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful day to come and celebrate the role of fatherhood that you have given to men. And whilst we know some fathers may not have children of their own, we also know from the scriptures that they still have a role of fatherhood of sorts to play. They still can be and are father figures. And we are all called as your children to emulate you in your characteristics as our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, as we have looked at just four characteristics today, and we know there are many more, but just four, I pray that you will continue to work in us and move in us and help us to be those who really refine that in our lives, emulate that in our lives, demonstrate that and live that, that they aren't just facets and things that we do, they are very characteristics of the people that we are and becoming by your grace and your work. Help us to be patient, help us to be compassionate, help us to be generous, and help us to be gracious just like you. And as we do, Lord, we pray that it will continue to glorify you all the more. And we ask this in your name, we pray. Amen.